study as well, but we had a personal home Bible study, I guess since I was born. I don't remember not having it. And I remember being taught, and over the years studying myself and thinking, things that I learned as a young person and things I learned and heard in other places. Over time, I had to examine it and think, does the Bible indeed teach this? And so I think it's important that we are Bereans studying to see whether those things are so. And that we need good tools, and we need to think about how to interpret the Bible. And it is interesting to me that many different people can look at passages of Scripture and understand them in a very different way. So hopefully we can see some things tonight that might be a help to you. And as we go on, I think we'll try to do this a little bit. I think it'd be good to think about what does the Scripture teach about different things. So let's begin by 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I want to just look at a recurring phrase as we begin tonight, a recurring phrase that we see over and over again in chapter 2 and chapter 3. But let's begin to look at verse 15 of chapter 2, a very well-known verse. Probably many of us could recite it by heart. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. An important word, important phrase, word of truth. If we take the Bible for its face value, and we do, what he's saying is this book from Genesis to Revelation is truth. Just not ideas, not just good thoughts, not just wonderful platitudes, but it's truth. Look down with me a little bit to verse 18. Isn't it interesting that the Bible uses this term many, many, many times? We read in Ephesians chapter 1, I think it is, verse 13. It says, after you heard the word of truth, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The gospel is the word of truth. Here, it says in verse 18, who concerning Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth, that is the teaching about the word of God, the doctrinal portions of the word of God, especially the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ and the believers, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Concerning the truth. This is a very important thing. We're not just talking about different ideas, what one person believes and what another person believes, but we're talking about the truth. The word of truth, rightly dividing the word of truth. Look down with me at verse 25. Same chapter, chapter 2, verse 25. In meekness instructing those that oppose him, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Well, the gospel is truth. Truth about the coming of the Lord Jesus, what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. As faith in Lord Jesus will give us salvation and the forgiveness of sins and be justified and reconciled and redeemed. Look with me a little bit further. In verse 8 of chapter 3, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith. Chapter 4, it says, there will become a time when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, that they shall turn away their ears from the truth. Isn't it interesting how many times the word truth or the truth is used? And so as we come to the Bible, how important it is that we interpret it correctly. What do we have? This wonderful book full of truth, full of riches, full of information that we would not know if the Bible was not written. We didn't have the Bible. There's a world of information, of spiritual truth we would not know. We would be so much the poorer for it. If the Lord Jesus had not come in doctrinal, we didn't have the book of Romans, how much more poorer we would be. If we didn't have the book of Revelation, how much poorer would be. And so we have this great body of truth in the faith and how important it is to interpret it correctly. So we want to look at that a little bit tonight. And we want to look a little bit about what we call dispensations and why this is important. But first, we want to look at a cartoon. Peanuts. I always liked peanuts. In fact, when I was little, my mother would buy me whole books, you know, not just the little cartoon in the newspaper, but they had whole little books. Well, Lucy's there with Charlie Brown. It says, "Boy, look at it rain."
Linus.
Oh, I'm sorry. Linus. Lucy's with Linus. "Boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world?" Lucy, instructing her brother in theology, "It will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that it would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow. You've taken a great load off my mind." And then Linus, I think, speaks to Lucy and says, "Sound theology has a way of doing that. Sound theology has a way of doing that." And that's a very true thing. There's a lot of theological truth in this particular cartoon of peanuts. We want to think about, why don't we have state churches? If someone was to ask you, why isn't there state churches? In the Old Testament, there was a state religion, right? Israel had Judaism in the Old Testament. The whole nation of Israel, they worshiped a certain way. The whole nation. Now, you know, throughout the world, we have state churches. Germany has a state church, Lutheranism, and Sweden and Norway, Italy is a state church. Belgium had a state church. Many places in Europe have state churches. Holland has a state church. Russia has a state church. And maybe other countries as well. State churches where you pay taxes towards that church. It's a state church. What about armies? Should we have religious armies? There are religious armies in the Old Testament. Israel had a religious army. Should we follow the Old Testament? Is there a difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament? What if someone was to say to you, we should have religious armies? Well, down through church history, there were a lot of religious armies, actually. The Lutheran Church had a religious army, and the Roman Catholic Church had religious armies. Even Erlich Zwingli, an Anabaptist who generally were for peace, he died on the battlefield in Switzerland as a soldier leading a state army of the Anabaptists. Should we have church armies? What would you answer? How would you answer that question if someone asked you? Religious cities, should we have them? Should Land O'Lakes be a religious city? Like Rome, Geneva, Switzerland, Jerusalem. It's a religious city. Over 2,000 times we read about Jerusalem in the Bible. It's a religious city, a center of worship. Rome, for the Roman Catholic Church, a center of worship. Should we have that today? So I think some would say Colorado Springs, I think it has more Christian organizations than anywhere else in the country. Or Wheaton, Illinois, was to be a very religious city. Should we have them? Go to a religious city for special blessing. Polygamy was in the Old Testament. Should we practice it in the New Testament? Why not? You know, I would say, I think, I'm not sure, I'm not a forecaster of political direction, but I think it'll be a question that will be debated among politicians within the next 10 years, whether polygamy is something that should be practiced, allowed, and sanctioned, and recognized by the government. Polygamy was in the Old Testament. Should be practiced today. Why not? Well, I think dispensationalism speaks to this subject. And over the years, as I've thought about the Bible, I've thought, and I've been pleased that in my early days that I was taught a little bit about dispensations. We want to do that tonight. Why is that important? And what is dispensationalism? Here's a definition, kind of a general definition. Dispensationalism shows Christ to be the center of God's program for the ages, the object of worship for eternity. Dispensationalism shows the failure of man, mercy of God, the glory of Christ, both as Savior and King. It's a stimulus for evangelism, world missions, sound principles of interpretation, and the importance of prophecy and the centrality of Christ. Now let's think a little bit what this is. Dispensationalism says the Bible is divided into a number of ages or periods. And the first period is called innocency. The second period is called the dispensation of conscience. Third period is human government, because it's there that God gave government and laws to Noah to be able to rule the society that they lived in with laws. It was ruled and governed as a rule of life under conscience in chapters 3-7, beginning with Cain and Abel, to the beginning of the time just before Noah. Dispensation of promise is a period of time where God began to give promises to Abraham about a nation and a land and a people. And then the dispensation of law, were from chapter 19 of Exodus, many laws were given, all the way to John chapter 19, verse 30, until we have what's called the dispensation of grace, or faith, or the church age, which begins in Acts chapter 2 and goes on to Revelation 19, verse 21. And then the millennium, Revelation 20, speaks about that. The Old Testament speaks about it, a thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus, and it's not on my chart here, but after the millennium is the eternal state. Now, there are certain things about each dispensation, and we want to look at a few things tonight about this. Few things, there's five things on this sheet, on this overhead. There's always spiritual and moral decline at every dispensation. At the end of these different dispensations, there's always what we call moral decline, or decline of faith and belief. At the end of innocency, Adam and Eve, they sin. They hide from God. They make themselves garments. And when God calls out to them, they hide from him. Dispensation of conscience. At the end of this, we find men turning more and more and more away from God. Human government at the end, again, more of that. And then the dispensation of promise. We find at the end of these dispensations, there is a turning away from God, especially the dispensation of law at the end, the coming of the Lord Jesus, the priesthood, and those who led in Israel. They were interested about money and power and fame and control and not about spiritual truths. And at the end of the day that we live in, and maybe we're at the end of the day, this dispensation of grace, we'll find more and more people turning away from the Lord Jesus. It says in, I think it's Luke 18, not sure exactly the verse, but it says, when the Son of Man comes again, shall he find faith on the earth? The millennium, at the end of the millennium, Satan is loosed for a little time, and he gathers a great company of people to fight against and oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a moral decline at the end of each dispensation. Salvation in each dispensation is the same, is faith in the Lord Jesus. In certain of these time periods, the Lord Jesus was not known by name, but it's always faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus, either looking forward to the cross or looking back at the cross. Each dispensation has a responsibility. God gives a responsibility and a revelation, but there's failure and there's disobedience at the end, and then God brings in, through grace, another revelation about how God and man can be in fellowship with each other. Each dispensation, Christ is the center of the ages. And some principles overlap from dispensation to dispensation, such as salvation is the same through all of these different ages. Some basics. Dispensationalism teaches a literal interpretation of Scripture whenever possible. Now, sometimes there's figurative language or there's allegorical language in certain portions of Scripture or poetic language. But whenever possible, we interpret the Scripture in a literal way. And I believe that's very important. We don't spiritualize Scripture. If it says in the Old Testament that God is going to do something, or a promise he gives to the Jewish people, or a promise he gives to the church, we believe that it's a literal interpretation of that. When the Lord says he's going to come back again, like the Jehovah's Witness say, he came back in a spiritual form, not physically, but we believe if the Word of God says the Lord will come again, he will come again. Not in an invisible spiritual way in 1914 that we have no evidence that he did. When he comes, we believe will be as Scripture teaches. We read, I think, in Acts chapter 1 and 11, the angel says, as you see the Son of Man descend or leave, in same manner, in like manner, he'll come back again in a bodily form. There's a distinction between Israel and the church. Israel and the church are not the same. The church is not in the Old Testament. The church is not in Genesis chapter 12. Take your Bibles with me and turn to chapter 11 of Acts. Of course, Acts chapter 2, we see a great event. We see the day of Pentecost, and we see the Holy Spirit coming down in great power. In 19 different languages, we find. But as you come to chapter 11 of the book of Acts, as Peter's speaking to the household of Simon, the centurion, and verse 15, he says, he speaks to the household of Simon. Or in verse 13 it says he recounts how the centurion had seen an angel, and he sent men to Joppa to see Peter, Simon, and the angel said, who shall tell you words by which thou and all thy house shall be saved? And Peter says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them. Look at this language that's used in verse 15. As on us at the beginning. Now, it'll be interesting if he says, as fell on us on the day of Pentecost. It doesn't say that. He says, as fell on us at the beginning. Beginning of something. The beginning of something, and I would suggest, is the beginning of the church age or the age of grace. Beginning of something. And the day of Pentecost was the beginning, I would suggest, that the church. Difference between Israel and the church. Israel began with Abraham in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis. There's an emphasis on Bible prophecy. There's an emphasis on missions. There's an emphasis on the defensive doctrine. There's an emphasis on biblical scholarship. We seek as much as possible to study and know and learn and understand the Scriptures. That's why I believe we, in this gathered believers, we have the adult Sunday school class, we have the 11:15 study of the Word of God, we have Wednesday night, we study the Word of God again. Now, why do we do that? Well, we want to learn the Bible the best we can. We want to be students of Scripture, and we want to be subject to the Word, know it and understand it. So the Lord can guide us and teach us, and that we can be obedient to the Lord as much as we possibly can. So we want to respect scholarship that will help us to understand the Word of God. Emphasis on evangelism. It's one of the great themes of the New Testament, and we want to emphasize that as much as we can. The word dispensation is used over 20 times in the New Testament. And the word dispensation is okeinomia, which means house law or an administration. It literally means house and law, administration or stewardship, a kind of order that takes place. The word okeinomia is used 20 times. Also, the word ages is used over 30 times in the New Testament. Which in his times, the word times is ages, he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings, Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach into, whom no man hath seen nor can see, whom be honor and glory, honor and power everlasting. Amen. The reason I have this verse here is it stressed the idea of ages. Ages is used over and over again, and it speaks to the idea that the Bible is broken up into different time periods, and we can't mix those time periods. We want to look at that in a second. We read, this age or the age to come, present evil age, the age to come, end of the ages, the age of ages. Now take your Bible with me for a moment, and let's look at a couple of things. I am so glad when I was a younger believer that I got some teaching, has some teaching about this, because I don't think I would ever understand the Bible. Or I would walk through life as a Christian saying, I just don't understand that. Now, turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. If we don't have a clear understanding of ages and a distinction between the age of law and age of grace and the cross which came in between them, when you go to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5 and 6, the Lord is sending out the 12 apostles, and we have the list of them in verses 2 and 3. And then in verse 5, we read, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them. Notice what he commands them. He commands them and says, do not go the way of the Gentiles. Do not preach to the Gentiles. As anyone else who's not Jewish. And do not go into any city of the Samaritans. Don't enter. Don't even enter the city. Don't bring this message to them. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and so on and so on and so on. That's pretty clear, isn't it? What? Do not go to the Gentiles. Do not go to the Samaritans. Do not go. Now, if you go to chapter 28, same book, same gospel, what do we read in verse 19? Chapter 28 and verse 19. Now, before we read that, who can quote for me Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8. You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. We just read, do not go to the Samaritans. Do not enter into a village. We read in chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you to the end of the age. Here in verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations. The word nation is the same word as Gentile. But we just read 18 chapters earlier, do not go to the Gentiles. Do not go to the Samaritans. I would suggest that if we didn't understand ages, that there's a age of the law, and God was doing something specific, going to the Jewish people in the age of the law. And in the age of the law, the church wasn't even founded yet. Now, as you come to the end of this chapter, the church will be soon to be founded. And now he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, all nations. But if we don't see a distinction of when the church begins and the previous dispensation of the law, how would we understand Scripture? how would we understand it if we didn't see distinctions between ages and time periods? Now, come with me over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. There are some today that are very certain, and I think it's very unfortunate, that they can lose their salvation and they can lose the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into our lives. All believers, I think all believers of all denominations or different types of theology agree to that. But many believe you can lose the Holy Spirit. I think there's a hymn that even teaches something like that. I forget the hymn right offhand. But look at verse chapter 51 of Psalms. David is speaking. Verse 11, he says, after his sin and after his confession to the Lord, he says in verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come on people and leave them. Come on Saul the king and leave him. Come on prophets and leave them. Come upon David and leave him. In the Old Testament, in the age of the law. But that's not true in the age of the church, age of grace. Now, turn me over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 16 and 17. In the Lord's high priestly ministry, chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 of John, the Lord Jesus is speaking to the disciples, the early nucleus of what would be the church. And he gives them teaching. He gives them foundational teaching, which he says, I will bring to your remembrance for you to teach and to give to those that will be saved after the day of Pentecost. Look what it says in chapter 16 and 17. He says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he will abide with you forever. Never to leave, forever and ever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it cannot see him, neither knoweth him, but you know him. He dwells in you. He dwells with you. He shall be in you. And he speaks here of the Holy Spirit. He says that I will leave, but I will send a comforter, the Holy Spirit, who may abide in you forever. Well, if we don't see a distinction between a dispensation prior to the one of the age, the law, and today, we'll be confused. We'll either believe that he takes the Holy Spirit from us or he doesn't take it. But we'll see contradictions in Scripture. And we won't have confidence in Scripture if we don't see some distinctions between them. And that's why scholarship, study, looking at differences are so, so important. Because we won't have a confidence in what, will the Holy Spirit be taken from me? Anybody have any comments? We want to look at one other passage or two. But anyone to add to anything? And yes, Dan.
Yes, when you brought up a good point on when the Lord was telling you, do not go to the Gentiles, do not go to the Samaritans, he was offering the kingdom at that point. He was offering the kingdom to Israel. But Israel rejected the kingdom. They did not take it. And so that And so it really helps us as we are interpreting Scripture to see that his offer of the kingdom was a legitimate offer. He was not just playing games. He was seriously offering them the kingdom. Had they taken it, he would have become their king. Now you have to think, well, hold it. If he did that, then what would happen to the cross? What would happen to all those? Well, of course, the Lord knew that they would reject. But you see, in other words, there's a lot of theological implications. Had they accepted the kingdom. But the Lord knew that they would reject the kingdom. And the truth is, it was a bona fide offer, but Israel rejected their kingdom.
That's a good point. Let's look at another passage. Now, we looked at some passages that were pretty far apart. Chapter 10 of Matthew and chapter 28, 18 chapters apart. But I want to read, look at a passage that's only a couple of chapters apart. And that's in chapter 4 of Genesis. Let's look at, for a minute, chapter 4 of Genesis. Now, this is a passage about Cain and Abel. Chapter 4 of Genesis. Now we read that, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but Cain and Abel, and Abel brought a more excellent sacrifice. Cain did not. His sacrifice was not accepted, and he killed his brother. And the Lord comes to Cain, verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, "Where's Abel, thy brother?" And he said, "I know not." The famous words, "Am I my brother's keeper?" That's interesting how we still use those words today. I don't know if someone, you know, in Atlanta Lakes today, someone said to someone else, where's your brother? What'd you do? Am I my brother's keeper? People say that today. What they know is from Genesis chapter 4, verse 9. Probably not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. Now thou art cursed from the earth, which shall open her mouth and receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall henceforth yield to thee its strength. You will be a fugitive and a wanderer. Thou shalt be in the earth." That was interesting here. God does not bring any punishment upon Cain. What punishment does he have? Well, we'll find out what he does have. But he's dealing with him with a conscience. Very interesting. He's dealing with him according to his conscience. He's not going to physically punish him. It's not an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. There's not capital punishment. If any man sheds a man's blood, his blood shall be required. No, we'll find out here. He said, "You shall be a wanderer and a fugitive upon the earth. You'll go from place to place. I'll put a mark on you that no one should take your life." And they'll say, "Who is that man?" And they'll say, "He's the man that didn't bring the sacrifice that God required. And he's the man that killed his brother." And you go from place to place, from place to place. And each time, his conscience would condemn him because he knew he didn't bring the sacrifice that God required. God was working in a different way in this dispensation according to conscience. But let's go a few chapters. We're in chapter 4 now. Let's go to chapter 9, just a few chapters further. But a few chapters further, we're in a different dispensation. Here we're in the dispensation of conscience. But soon, just a few chapters with Noah, we're in the dispensation of human government. God gives laws. God gives laws of how society and how men should approach him. And look what it says in chapter 9, verse 6. So here a man killed another man, chapter 4. Chapter 9 we come, and in chapter 4 it says, your blood will not be required of you. But in chapter 9, we read this. Verse 6, "Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made him." Well, Cain and Abel were made in the image of God. But here God gives other instructions. Just five chapters later. If we don't understand a distinction between dispensations, we'll be confused about Scripture. We will say, why wasn't he punished? It says here in chapter 9, verse 6, "Whosoever sheds man's blood, his blood shall be required." Why wasn't that required of Cain? We'll be confused. We won't understand Scripture. We won't understand what God is doing if we don't see a distinction between different ages and different time periods in Scripture. Well, we'll stop there. We'll continue this next week. and some other things. Anybody have any closing last comments or suggestions or thoughts? Okay. Yes. Yeah.
Characterized by the downfall of man. You figure right now is very empirically verifiable, but yet a lot of other teaching, if you're not careful, is like modern, a lot of current contemporary Christian music has a lot of things that are counted because of their foundation. And you'll find a lot in your Pentecostal eschatology or you know, Catholicism, their eschatology is very, very different.